Yesterday, Brett Kavanaugh was appointed to the Supreme Court. I'm not going to cheer or not cheer. I'm bringing it up to mention it was amidst all kinds of controversy and all kinds of allegations. And so I don't get much into politics from the pulpit, but one thing I noticed about America was that emotions ran high and America did not know how to hold dialogue in the face of such strong emotions. So we've got allegations of sexual misconduct on the one hand, and other people thinking it's a smear campaign on the other hand. And in considering this, there was very little respectful dialogue, very little unbiased examination of the evidence, and most people just blindly followed their party lines. Well, today we're talking about a subject that in the church is also emotional and is also controversial. We're in the middle of a series on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and we're talking about spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts have the potential to be to the church what Kavanaugh was to the nation. And my prayer for us this morning is that Connection Point Church would do better discussing spiritual gifts than America did discussing Kavanaugh. This is the second week of our series in Corinthians 12 through 14, entitled Empowered by the Spirit. It's the name of the series. And last week, we looked at the first part of 1 Corinthians 12, and we saw that we are called to pursue the full work of the Spirit. And some of us have a too narrow definition of what the work of the Spirit is. Well, there's another problem. Some of us have too wide of a definition of how broad is the work of the Spirit. And so it leads to this question of, okay, I'm supposed to pursue the full work of the Spirit, but how wide is the full work? And I just want to give you a hint. Some of you are going to need to widen your definition, and others of you are going to need to narrow your definition. The title of today's message is Eagerly Desire Miraculous Gifts? With a question mark. And I want to start our journey today in Acts chapter 4 with the question, should we today pray this prayer that the apostles and the early believers prayed in Acts chapter 4? They prayed this: Lord, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hands to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Should we pray that prayer? Should we eagerly desire supernatural gifts like healing and like signs and wonders like the early church did? In the passage that we're looking at over these few months, 12 through 14, which we're only going to be in briefly this morning, Paul instructs the Corinthians to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Are we supposed to obey that? This command, it comes shortly after this partial lifting of spiritual gifts, and there's some supernatural gifts that Paul mentions. He says, this is chapter 12, verses 8, we read these last week, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, the various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And then he says in verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. So here's the question that some of you may be asking. Is it still true that all these are empowered by the Spirit? And this is an important question because some suggest a change. No, we shouldn't say all these are empowered. We should say all these were empowered. They were empowered by the Spirit back then, but not anymore. And if this change of tense from are to were is true, then there's some other adjustments that we need to make as we go through Corinthians 12 through 14. So when Paul says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, that needs to change to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, but not the gift of prophecy, not the working of miracles, not the gifts of healings. And Paul's concluding instruction, do not forbid speaking in tongues, in 14 verse 39, that would need to have the do not removed so that the new command is forbid speaking in tongues. And so the question that I want to explore today, and we're moving slow on this, I really want to establish a solid foundation. And if some of you, I already hear some people vocally saying, oh yes, we're going to go at a very slow pace. And we're not going to base our journey on experience and on stories. I just want to look honestly at what the scripture says. And as I mentioned last week, some of you are going to find that your definition for what is the Holy Spirit is too wide. And there's some things that Paul's going to talk about. It's like you need to, that needs to be reined in. That actually isn't the Spirit. But there's going to be some others of you that have decided that there's certain things that the Spirit won't do. And you're going to need to widen your box just a bit. And so this morning, I want to look at this question. Is there biblical warrant to make these kinds of changes to Paul's commands? And this is a very serious question, because if we're going to take commands of Scripture that are given by the Apostle Paul, and we are going to say, no, we should not obey that. It's wrong to obey that. We should teach people not to obey that. Then the evidence needs to be overwhelming and explicit that something has changed. I'm going to seek to demonstrate from Scripture that not only is the evidence for such a change lacking, but the evidence is actually piled up in the opposite direction. We have strong reason to believe that Paul's words to Corinth about spiritual gifts in the first century are also God's words to us today in Spokane in 2018. Now, before we continue, I'm not arguing that we should embrace everything that goes on today in the name of prophecy. I'm not saying that we need to start studying Nostradamus. I'm not saying that we should follow the guy who says that Jesus is coming back on April 17th, 2019. I'm not saying that we should give a platform to everyone who claims to have a prompting from God. I'm not saying that someone's pizza dream is supposed to determine who we marry. And I'm certainly not saying that there are words coming out of someone's mouth that are on par with Scripture. Nor am I saying that everything happening today in the name of tongues is from God. I do not believe the woman who claimed that her dog was barking in tongues. Nor do I believe that if someone can say banana backwards or I should have bought a Honda repeatedly, that that proves that they have the gift of tongues. Like many of you, I've had some negative experiences with certain gifts, and I've seen some abuses. But I've also had some powerful experiences. And the correct response to abuse is not no use. It's proper use. And as we go through these chapters in Corinthians, we're going to eventually see that is Paul's response to the church at Corinth. You might think that in light of all the problems at Corinth, these problems that were especially caused by tongues, they were using it wrong, they were abusing it, they were an immature church, you might think that Paul would say to them, be done with tongues. Especially if, as some people say, tongues were going to pass away, wouldn't Paul just say, hey, look, tongues are about to pass away anyways, just be done with tongues. But instead, what he says is, I speak in tongues more than you all. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. And when we get to chapter 14, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about decently and in order. Because much of what some of you are afraid of is directly tied to Paul's commands about decently and in order being ignored. But for today, I need to ask you to put your negative experiences in your back pocket. A theology based on negative experience is actually based on experience. It's not based on scripture. And a theology based on positive experience is also based on experience. It's not based on scripture. And we're eventually going to get to what the Bible has to say about the misuse and the proper use of specific individual gifts. But that's not where we're going today. So I need to ask you to be patient with me. Before we explore how a gift should operate, we first need to explore if it should operate. As we journey together over these next few months, I'd like to ask something of you. Will you believe for the best as I endeavor to shepherd us through these controversial waters? I want you to know that I too have concerns. And I want you to know that I too have longings. Will you be patient? Will you, if something is uncomfortable to you, will you wait until we get to the end of this series? Because I don't have time to address every concern or every question in every sermon. This is going to take a number of months. Will you be patient and not let your mind run ahead to guess where you think this might be going and then to begin filling in those gaps with your personal fears? Would you with me look at the text and will you trust the Word of God? Because it is good, and it has answers to our questions. It has answers to our fears. And we're going to start with the scripture. We're not going to start with story. Stories can be helpful, both negative and positive. I'm not going to build a theology of gifts that starts with story. We're going to start with the scripture, and we're actually going to start in the mind. So turn to the person next to you right now and say, first, you are going to need to think. Let's pray and ask God to help us. God, we're stepping into waters that have divided churches, that have caused controversy. And Lord, my prayer this morning is, as one woman shared with me to encourage me, that we would be a church like the Bereans, where we don't let our tradition establish what we already know is true, like America did with Kavanaugh. We already know it's true. Lord, I ask that we'd be like the Bereans and we would re-examine our tradition based on what the scripture has to say. And my prayer today for myself and for all of us is that when we come out of this journey a couple months later, that we are more closely aligned to what the truth of scripture says. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So why would some suggest that there has been a change so that today we should no longer eagerly desire miraculous gifts? And here's the logic behind it. The claim is, well, the primary purpose of New Testament miracles was to authenticate the apostles as trustworthy authors of Scripture. But once we had the Scripture, once we had the New Testament, miracles were no longer necessary. And so subsequent leaders would not need this authentication of miracles since subsequent leaders were not writing Holy Scripture. And so practically speaking, this means that the primary reason for miracles was to authenticate Scripture. Now, I just want to pause here for a moment. Some of you who might be from a more Holy Spirit camp, you need to understand that the reason people hold this is because they are so in love with the Word of God and they want to protect it. Sometimes those who are reticent when it comes to miraculous gifts get attacked as though they don't love God or don't love the Scripture, and it's not true. The reason they're nervous is because they see gifts as so closely tied to Scripture and they want to protect it. Well, the implications of their claim, if it's true, would be that the miraculous gifts Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and the prayer that the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4 were only for certain spectacular individuals in another time and in another place. And so today we should think, well, since I'm not an apostle and I'm not living during the time of the original apostles, then I should not eagerly desire or pray for or expect the Spirit to empower all these gifts. Now, as you've probably already figured out, I believe that this claim is false, even though there's good intentions behind it. And I believe that believers today should continue to eagerly desire miraculous gifts. And so that's the title of today's message and next week's message, Eagerly Desire Miraculous Gifts? And part one, today, we're actually going to focus mainly on the church in the first century. And my goal today is very simple. I want to show you from Scripture that miracles and miraculous gifts back then were not limited to the apostles, nor back then was it their primary purpose to authenticate the apostles. And then next week, we're going to bring this more current. We're going to focus on the church after the New Testament was completed, and we're going to start asking this question. So should we expect the Holy Spirit to do the same sorts of things now that he did then? Like, in the exact same way? Well, Barry, if so, how come when I walk by a sick person, my shadow doesn't heal them? How come when I give them a handkerchief, like Paul gave them a handkerchief, they don't get better? If this is supposed to continue, then how come today looks so different? Great questions. And the Bible has answers. That's for next week. Okay? Today, we're going to go back in time, and we're going to look at what was true back then. And so, I am going to show you from Scripture, miracles and miraculous gifts were not limited to the apostles, nor was it their primary purpose to authenticate the apostles. And so, I've got 2 points today, and then we'll close with, well, what were some of the purposes? But first, 2 points. First one is, the distribution of miraculous gifts is not limited to the apostles. When you read through the Gospels and Acts, it's mostly miracles being done by the apostles and by Jesus that you see. But we shouldn't be surprised that books which purport to be about Christ and the apostles contain mainly the acts of Christ and the apostles. The title of the book of Acts is, after all, the Acts of the Apostles. But what might surprise you is how often the New Testament refers to miracles and miraculous gifts in the lives of ordinary non-apostle believers. When we read our Bibles and when we picture the early church, we are actually to picture ordinary believers employing supernatural gifts. And so we're going to take a tour today, beginning in the Gospels and Acts. So we're going to start out in Luke chapter 10, Luke writes this, "The Lord appointed 72 others besides the disciples, and sent them ahead of him, and he said to them, 'Heal the sick.'" 72 others went into towns and healed the sick. We think, wow, 72 non-apostles. But some of you are thinking, yeah, but they were kind of part of that apostle group, and so I don't know. And okay, yeah, they were part of that apostle group, but not this next guy, not the guy we see mentioned in Mark. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." So you see the disciples here with this attitude, he's not a part of our official group. Mighty works are a part of our small official group. And then Jesus actually is rebuking them. He's saying, no. Mighty works are not limited to our little group. Don't stop other people from doing mighty works. Anyone who's doing mighty works is for us, not against us. In the book of Acts, in the upper room, 120 people began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a miraculous gift. In chapter 6, Stephen, who was not an apostle, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And so was Philip, Acts 8:7. Unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Not an apostle, an amazing guy. We could probably put him into an extraordinary category, but he was not an apostle. There was another ordinary believer, as far as we know. His name was Ananias. And he had a vision from God to go lay hands on Saul, who was not yet an apostle. And he went and he laid his hands on Saul and healed Saul's blindness. Ordinary believer. Agabus was a prophet. Acts 11:28. He stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine. Acts 13, there were other prophets. They were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. There were other prophets. Acts 21, Philip the evangelist had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Most likely, some of these daughters were young. I can't prove that. But in that culture, that would be a somewhat likely assumption. Here's some young ladies prophesying. Now, you might say to me, well, Barry, that's great. But that's Acts and the Gospels, and they are just unique. They're kind of different. And it's actually true. Acts and the Gospels are unique, and sometimes charismatics miss some of the uniqueness that's going on there. However, Acts is still the frame through which we view the epistles. Acts is the context into which the epistles were written. And when we look at the epistles, we see, first, that gifts are discussed throughout them. And second, it's assumed that gifts were present and practiced in the churches. So we would not be correct to look at Acts and the Gospels, and when we see ordinary believers empowered by miraculous gifts, think that that is somehow off limits for us, because the epistles portray the same sorts of things. And so now I'd like to tour through the epistles. So to take a look at what the epistles have to say. Romans 12:6, Paul writes this: having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now, here's what's interesting about the letter to Rome. As far as we know, no apostle had yet been there. And yet, when Paul writes his letter to Rome, he assumes that prophecy is present and functioning and encourages it to be employed. We're in 1 Corinthians, and we already know that 1 Corinthians talks about spiritual gifts. In the first chapter, verse 7, Paul told them, "You are not lacking in any gift." And right now, we're in chapters 12 through 14, and it's an extensive teaching about gifts. And I just a little heads up. We have far less teaching about the Lord's Supper than we actually do about the spiritual gifts that we're going to be looking at in Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And yet, we run hard after the Lord's Supper based on far less. There is a lot about spiritual gifts. Just because there's only a huge passage about it in a couple spots doesn't mean that we can overlook it or minimize it. In the section we're looking at, Paul actually says, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all." And here's what's really intriguing to me, and I think it's important for some of you from a more non-charismatic background to understand. The Paul who wrote Romans was a prolific tongue speaker. And he saw no contradiction between doctrine and tongues. Put that in your back pocket. We're not going to be talking about tongues actually for quite a while. But just put that in your back pocket, because that might already start messing with your mind in a way that your mind should be messed with. Galatians. Paul writes Galatians. He says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Miracles were happening to the churches in Galatia, and not just when Paul was present, also in his absence. The church at Ephesus, we see in Acts that Paul had found some disciples of John. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So when you picture the church at Ephesus, you need to picture a church that spoke in tongues and gave prophetic utterances. And when Paul writes his letter to the church, he writes that God gave the prophets to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And he says, until, and this is an important word in implying how long the gifts will continue. This passage isn't conclusive on this issue. We'll look at other better passages next week. But it does seem to imply that this prophecy lasts until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I don't know if any of you think that the church is there, but I'm pretty sure that Paul is saying, he also says we need pastors and teachers until this happens, and we still have pastors and teachers. And I think there's an implication that the prophetic will continue as well. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes them, he says, do not quench the Spirit. How might we do that? Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. So at the church in Thessalonica, prophecy was present. Paul encouraged it. And this is interesting, and we won't talk about it till we get to Corinthians 14. There's something about prophecy that might cause some to want to despise it. There's something about prophecy that might want to cause us to minimize it. And I would suggest that the same is true of tongues. And isn't it interesting that the two gifts that we might most want to despise are the two gifts that have a command in Scripture not to forbid them? Paul says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. And he says, do not despise prophecies. Now, again, I just want to give a caveat. Before you get really nervous about where we're going, just put that concern in your back pocket. I'm aware of the concerns, I'm aware of the abuses, I'm aware of a lot of bad stuff that's happened as a result of these gifts. We're going to get there, and I think when we get there, you're going to see that God has a good plan. Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, and I think he's probably referring to the same thing in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. I may be wrong, and so hold this with a grain of salt. But in 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And then in the second letter to Timothy, Paul says, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It seems that Paul expected Timothy to look to a prophetic utterance as a help for using his gift with courage. We don't know exactly what his gift was, but it does seem like Paul is expecting prophecy to have a powerful impact on the way that Timothy goes about his ministry. Let's move on to James. There's some stuff in Hebrews, but we're going to get to it next week, because there's some verses in Hebrews that are used to argue that gifts, yes, they were valid back then, but not anymore, and we'll address some of that next week. James chapter 5, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now listen to this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. James here is actually telling the church to pray for the sick with the same expectation of the miraculous that Elijah had when he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And what he's showing us here is that spiritual heroes like Elijah, they're actually examples to emulate, not a special category to avoid. And Paul actually says this as an apostle. We saw this earlier. He says, follow my example as I follow Christ's. And Paul says this in numerous occasions. Now, he never says, follow my example into the supernatural. But he also never limits it to say, hey, follow me, but only the natural parts of the ways that I follow Christ. And then finally, we're going to end our tour this morning in Revelation chapter 11. This is still future, most believe. And we read this: I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. If anyone tries to harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. There's at least one more additional outpouring of the miraculous that's coming. And we don't know how much to read into those words, but it might be that we see things even beyond the book of Acts. So we got to be very hesitant about concluding that God never does that stuff anymore when Revelation says that for sure, at least, some stuff is coming in the future. And so the conclusion of this first point this morning, that the distribution of miraculous gifts is not limited to the apostles, the conclusion I want you to come to is that the New Testament describes a church where there are ordinary believers empowered with miraculous gifts. It would be false to conclude that because most of the miracles in the New Testament were performed by apostles, that God would therefore never use other ordinary believers in a miraculous way. Now, what I'm not talking about today is to what extent is my life supposed to approximate the extraordinary miraculous of an apostle, okay? That's a separate question. But we cannot say that, what I'm wanting to argue right now is we can't say that God would never use others in a miraculous way. He only used the apostles that way. Fair enough? Can we just keep it there for the moment? I'd like to move on to the second point, and I don't have a bunch of scriptures on this point. And that's this. The purpose of miraculous gifts is not limited to authenticating the apostles. When we look at what was happening back then, the purpose of miraculous gifts is not limited to authenticating the apostles. And so let's return to our claim, this claim I'm trying to refute. Some say that we should not eagerly desire miraculous gifts today because the point of miraculous gifts was to authenticate the original apostles. And one of the key verses that is used to support this position is 2 Corinthians 12:12, which I'm going to read in just a moment. And my response to this claim is, yes, true, miracles did help authenticate the apostles. But that does not mean that only apostles had miraculous gifts, and that does not mean that the only point of miraculous gifts was to authenticate the apostles. And the reason I'm arguing this is that if there was more than one reason for miracles, then some of those reasons are probably still valid today. So in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, Paul's actually defending his apostleship, and he compiles this list of evidence, and he calls this list the signs of a true apostle. And one of the signs of a true apostle is signs and wonders. And this is where the verse comes in, 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, it's important to note what Paul does and what he does not say here. Paul does say that miraculous gifts are part of the evidence for his apostleship. But he does not say that only apostles will do miracles. He does not say that the only point of miracles is to prove apostleship. And he does not say that anyone who does miracles is therefore an apostle. So John Piper actually comments on this. And just so you know, I'm, for those of you from a Reformed tradition, I'm arguing for a very similar position to what John Piper holds. He writes this. He says, the text does not require that signs and wonders be unique to the apostles. For example, if I say the sign of a professional biker is strong thighs, I do not mean that no non-professionals have strong thighs. I only mean that professionals do. And when taken together with other evidences, this can help you know that a person is a professional biker. Paul is not saying that only apostles can perform signs and wonders. He's saying that apostles certainly can, and together with other things, this will help the Corinthians know that he is a true apostle. And then if you were to read the article, Piper continues on demonstrating the same principle, and he uses Jesus as an analogy. He says, okay, Jesus did miracles to prove that he was the Messiah, but that didn't mean that only the Messiah would ever do miracles. The apostles did miracles too. So similarly, Paul did miracles to prove that he was an apostle, but that doesn't mean that only apostles would ever do miracles. Stephen and Philip did miracles too. And so this brings us to three big problems, in my mind, with the claim that miraculous gifts, or the purpose for miraculous gifts, was limited to authenticating the apostles. Big problem number one. If the sole purpose of miracles is to authenticate the apostles, then why did any non-apostles do miracles? And you might say, well, okay, yeah, but those people were not apostles, but they were associated with the apostles. Okay, that's beside the point. If the sole purpose of miracles was to attest the apostles, then why did anyone other than apostles do miracles? Second big problem. If the primary reason that apostles needed miracles to authenticate them was so that they could write scripture, then why are there books of the Bible written by people who were not apostles and never did any recorded miracles? We have the book of Luke, we have the book of Mark, we have the book of Acts, we have the book of Jude, maybe probably Hebrews, and I don't know about you, but I looked it up. In my New Testament, that is 140 out of 374 pages, 37% of your New Testament was written by someone who was not an apostle and never did any recorded miracles. Big problem number three. If the point of miracles was to authenticate trustworthy authors of Scripture, then how come all the apostles did miracles, but only four or five of them wrote Scripture? What was the point of the other ones doing miracles? So the conclusion for the second point that I'd like you to come to is, okay, there's more to miraculous gifts than just authenticating apostles as trustworthy authors of Scripture. So what does the Bible say about the purpose of miraculous gifts? It actually has quite a lot to say. And I'm going to briefly skate through four main purposes, but these are not the only purposes. Number one, the Synoptic Gospels emphasize that a primary purpose of miracles is to display God's compassion. Matthew 14, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Mark chapter 1, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand to the leper and said to him, "Be clean." Compassion is actually the reason that Scripture gives more than any other reason for the miracles of Jesus. Second purpose, the Gospel of John emphasizes that a primary purpose of miracles is to glorify Jesus. We see this when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man might be glorified through it." Earlier in John, when Jesus turned the water into wine, John says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." I'm not reading all the scriptures, but I just want one. There's different emphasis in different books as to what the purpose of miracles are. A third purpose we see in the book of Acts. The book of Acts emphasizes that a primary purpose for miracles is to save people. And it's not that miracles directly save people, but miracles authenticate the gospel message. John Piper writes, "I count at least 17 times where miracles help lead to conversions in the book of Acts." Fourth purpose, the epistles emphasize that a primary purpose of miracles is to strengthen the church. We see this strongly in Ephesians, and we're going to see it. It's a major theme in Corinthians chapter 14. When we get there, Paul talks about gifts. He says, all these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Or sometimes some translations say for the building up of the church. Other translations say for the common good. Other translations say for the edification of the church. Why miraculous gifts? Because it builds up the church. And so the big takeaway for us this morning is, if those were true then why not now? What great reasons for us to eagerly desire miraculous gifts. The reason that I long to see in my day more of what they saw in the days of Acts is because I too long to see Jesus glorified, which is one of the purpose of miraculous gifts. I too long to see God's compassion displayed in these obvious ways, which is one of the purpose of miraculous gifts. I too want to see a great ingathering of souls into the kingdom of God. That's why I desire miraculous gifts, because that's a purpose that they served. I too desire that the church would be strengthened and built up. And Paul is saying, that's what these gifts do. I'm not just desiring spectacular supernatural for the sake of spectacular supernatural. We saw last week that God is actually present in and through his gifts. And I want to taste him and touch him. And I want him to be glorified. And I want his compassion to be displayed. And I want people to be brought into the kingdom because of his power. Friends, I'll demonstrate next week that we shouldn't expect that the lives of each person in this room looks like the miraculous power of an apostle. But what I do believe Paul is saying when he says eagerly desire spiritual gifts is that we are supposed to look back at what happened in Acts and long for that. We are supposed to look back at what happened in Acts and pray that same sort of prayer. God, would you help us to speak your word with boldness by healing people and doing signs and wonders? Now, to what extent we're going to see that? Well, Corinthians tells us that the Spirit apportions gifts as he wills. But just because my life doesn't look as spectacular as Paul's doesn't mean that God's never going to do anything miraculous or spectacular anymore. It's a good desire to long that God would manifest his power. It's a good desire to long for these gifts, eagerly desiring to see these sorts of things happening through miraculous gifts. That's a good desire. Some of you here may have heard of Dwayne Miller. He was a pastor in Texas, a Southern Baptist pastor who got sick with something flu-like, and it went after his vocal cords somehow, and it just shredded them, and it left him with almost no voice at all. And you can imagine, if you're a pastor, your voice is pretty important. Well, he was desperate. He actually visited 63 specialists and over 200 doctors. He kind of details this journey in a book that he wrote, but no one could help. So after a year, he had to step down as a pastor. He was discouraged, he was depressed, he was struggling to find a job that would not require speaking. Well, one day, 3 years later, he was asked to fill in for a Sunday school teacher. Some breakthrough technology had come out that would enable him to hook a special microphone up to his voice. Maybe some of you have seen this. And with this special microphone, people could it could amplify what he was saying, and so that people could make out what he was saying. But his voice sounded terrible, and actually you're going to hear it in just a moment. And each time that he would teach even a short session, he would experience days of excruciating pain and recovery. Well, one day, it just so happened that the text for the day was Psalm 103, which talks about one of the benefits of our God is his healing power. And as he was explaining the text, something incredible happened. And I'm actually going to play the audio for you, and I'm going to let you hear this miracle for yourself, because in front of everybody and on recording, his voice was healed. And as we're listening and you hear him begin to falter and you hear there begin to be pauses, This is due to his own emotion and astonishment, where he was trying to figure out what was happening. And you'll hear someone start to weep. You're going to hear the class breaking into applause. And then after a bit, he kind of regathers himself, and he does the only thing that he can think to do. He reads the scripture text with his new voice. This audio clip is 4 minutes long. Have a listen.
When the psalmist writes, "And he heals all of my diseases," let me say to you that I believe God still heals. That hasn't ended. That is not over. Now, you have to be careful on how you do this, because there are folks who carry things to an excess, and it becomes a show. And God has never intended that that be what it is. God heals in his sovereign will. I don't know why God does things that he does, but I know that he does. And the only thing he requires of me is to allow him to be God and me to be me, and let it be. To say that every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that, since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again is equally as wrong. Because you have put God in a box both ways, and he doesn't want to be in the box. So, the psalmist says, I'm excited, bless the Lord, O my soul. One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And then in verse 4 he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm but overwhelmed at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. Sounds funny to say at a loss for words. Thank you, Lord. He redeems my life from the pit. And crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is abounding in love. The Lord will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, that's mercy. Or repay us according to our iniquities, that's mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us.
You sense God's compassion? Is God's compassion maybe a little bit more real to you right now? Can you see God's glory just a little bit more clearly? Does seeing something like, don't you feel strengthened inside? And that's just through a recording. What if that happened right here? What if that happened in our midst? Is something bad happening because God did a miracle through a non-apostle? What if that was happening? And what if it didn't happen just once? What if it started to happen on a regular basis? Imagine if people came in here and there was an obvious miracle. Imagine what that would do to our faith. Imagine what that would do to our boldness. Imagine what that would do to our witness. Imagine what that would do to our just the sense of the reality of, wow, yes, God is here. And God is glorified. Now, that wasn't actually a spiritual gift. That was a sovereign act of God. It was not manifest through someone with a gift of healing. But what I want you to see is the powerful impact that a miracle has. And I also want to say this. Things like this are happening all over the world. And when you get a sense of one like this, it feels very real. Almost none of them get recorded. So it's very easy to be skeptical. So I wanted to find one that, I mean, I guess you can be skeptical of that. They could have faked it. They could have made the whole thing up. But there was some pretty good theology that came before the miracle happened. I tend to doubt that they were faking this. Moving forward, when God does these sorts of things, it brings the church together. It strengthens the church. Now, if we try to manufacture them in our own power, and we start calling things the Holy Spirit that are not the Holy Spirit, that's what divides the church, not genuine gifts being genuinely practiced. When you think about churches that have split over this, it's not responsible Christians looking at the Bible and responsibly following what it says. It's either people going too far in the name of the Holy Spirit, or it's people who are unwilling to look at what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and adjust accordingly. So, big takeaway this week. Back then, it wasn't just about apostles. It wasn't just about authenticating apostles. There are other purposes to miracles. God's compassion, glorifying Christ, saving people, strengthening the church. And I say, if that was true then, why not now? And next week, we will look at the texts that indicate that, yes, I think God still does want to do that now. Let's pray. God, I eagerly desire for you to work. I eagerly desire for you to glorify yourself. I eagerly desire for you to display your compassion. I eagerly desire to see more people saved. I eagerly desire this. I eagerly desire that you would strengthen the church in these ways. And so God, we look and we notice that the Holy Spirit apportions as he wills. We can't force this. We can't make it happen. But the church prayed the same prayer that, God, I want to pray today. God, would you grant to your servants at Connection Point Church to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.